Let's see, we're in John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. Look at verses 8 and 9. This, by the way, is lecture number 23. Did we do verse 7? No. We didn't do verse 7 either, huh? Why didn't we do verse 7? Okay, let's take a look at verses 7 and 8 here. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So now he's talking about the future work of the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of Jesus' departure is to send the Holy Spirit. The word for Helper is Parakletos. It means a counselor, a comforter. Literally, it means one called aside, one called alongside to aid them. This is also brought up, by the way, in John 7, verses 37 and 39, that those who believe in Jesus, out from their being will flow rivers of living water. And John says, this Jesus talked about, he was talking about the Holy Spirit who would not come until he was glorified. Verses 8 to 11 says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So the Holy Spirit will convict the world of three things. He'll convict the world of the sin of unbelief. Convict the world because that's verse 9, because of the sin of unbelief. You see, rejection of Jesus blocks God's forgiveness. John 3, 16, 18. The only way for us to be forgiven is by accepting Jesus. So if we have the sin of unbelief, rejection blocks God's rejection of Jesus blocks God's forgiveness. Also, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of true righteousness. True righteousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, and Jeremiah 33, verse 16, it tells us that Jesus is our righteousness. Now, see, the thing was, Jesus was saying, look, when I'm walking the earth, I'm convicting the world of righteousness. I mean, every guy that thought he was without sin could look at Jesus and say, if he was honest with himself, would say, hey, I'm not as righteous as that guy is. And he would, it would tick people off. Because they would see their own sins when they see his holiness. But now Jesus is going away, so that's not going to happen anymore? No, it's going to still happen. But it's the Holy Spirit who's going to convict the world of true righteousness. People are going to have guilty consciences. The Holy Spirit's going to be speaking real loud to them. And but not only convict the world of the sin of unbelief and of true righteousness, but also of judgment. Why? Because the ruler of this world, the ruler of all non-believers, Satan himself, has been judged. Remember in John chapter 12, 31 and 32, Jesus is talking about, if I be lifted up from the earth, I would draw all men unto myself. As he's talking about being crucified, he said, and I even see, right now I even see Satan falling from heaven right now. And what he's talking about is, he's saying, when he killed, if I got Satan to lead these guys to kill me, and if they killed me and I stayed dead, and Satan won. But if they kill me and I rise from the dead, Satan's going down. And I'm going to rise from the dead. And so through my death and resurrection, I'm going to defeat Satan. Satan is as good as judged right now. And so the ruler of all non-believers has been judged, so the Holy Spirit convicts them. Deep down inside, they know that those who do what they're doing deserve death. Find out Romans chapter 1, the last couple verses there. Merrill C. Tenney said about these in his the Gospel of Belief, about his commentary on the Gospel of John. He said, wherever sin and righteousness meet, the Holy Spirit's convicting them of sin and of righteousness, wherever sin and righteousness meet, there must be judgment. And so the Holy Spirit said, is convicting them of sin. You're a sinner and you reject Christ. Then he's convicting them of true righteousness. You fall short of true righteousness. And then he's convicting them of the fact that judgment. Because of that, because here you are as a sinner, and God demands the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and you fall short, you are under judgment. That's the way the Holy Spirit convicts the world and persuades. When you're witnessing to people, don't get the idea you're witnessing alone. The Holy Spirit, you're outwardly speaking to the guy, but the Holy Spirit is speaking real loud to the guy's heart. And so, when a guy comes to Christ, don't think that, hey, man, I must be the greatest evangelist in the world. If the Holy Spirit wasn't tugging at his heart, you wouldn't stand a chance to persuade the guy to accept the gospel. Verses 12 to 15, there's more teachings that Jesus gives for the apostles. Look at verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. The apostles weren't going to understand everything that he was teaching them right there until after the resurrection. In fact, when the Holy Spirit comes, after Jesus ascended into heaven 40 days after the resurrection, then the Holy Spirit's going to guide them into all of the truth and bring to their remembrance that which Christ taught them. Verse 13, he talks about the Spirit of truth. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. So the Spirit of truth will come, and he will guide the apostles into the truth. He'll even tell them about the future. One of the main things that he's going to do is guide them into the truth and bring to their remembrance what Jesus told them. He's telling these guys, he's teaching them, he says, okay, you're not going to understand it all now, but when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to guide you into the truth. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. So the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus, not himself. And he will... Now the thing is there too, Jesus came to glorify the Father. The Holy Spirit comes to glorify Jesus. The president of this seminary, Franklin Theological Seminary, is a Pentecostal. He loves the Lord. He's done my job. He studies the Word. I love serving the Lord with him. Dr. Walston is a dynamite guy. But he would openly admit, it's one of the problems that he confronts with his Pentecostal brothers. A large portion of Pentecostalism is so absorbed with the Holy Spirit that sometimes they'll never talk about Jesus. It's always the Holy Spirit they're talking about. The Holy Spirit is empowering, the Holy Spirit this, the Holy Spirit that. It's great to elevate the Holy Spirit. We've got to recognize, if it is the Holy Spirit, Jesus says he's going to glorify Jesus, not himself. In other words, if it's really the Holy Spirit's working among you, he's keeping the focus on Jesus. So if the Holy Spirit is really working among you, your focus should be on Jesus. Okay? And so there's an area where we really need to keep the our understanding. We talked about some guys who their focus on the King James Version, not Jesus. If your focus is anywhere else other than on Jesus, I don't care if God calls you to preach on nothing else but the end time prophecies, that's fine. So long as your focus is on Jesus, not the Antichrist. Yeah, you can teach about the Antichrist, but if the ultimate focus of what you're teaching on is Jesus, that's fine. But the Holy Spirit comes to testify of Jesus. And so we need to keep that in mind. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So the Holy Spirit will reveal the truths of the Father to the apostles. But he says, all things that the Father has are mine. Jesus is talking about his omniscience. Jesus is talking about the fact that there isn't something that the Father knows that the Son doesn't know in his divine nature. Yes, in his human nature, he's limited, and he didn't know the day or the hour of his return, but he has access to his divine nature, which he only chooses to tap into when it's in accordance with the Father's will. But in his divine nature, he knows all that the Father knows. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Verse 16 of chapter 16. Back verses 16 to 19, Jesus says he's going to depart real soon and then return. A little while, and you will no longer behold me, and again a little while, you will see me. Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me. and because I go to the Father. And so they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while, and you will not behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me? A little while. In a little while, Jesus will not be seen. You see, his death and burial. Okay? I believe that after Jesus died and was buried, his spirit went to be in the Father's presence. He said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Okay? So, he hadn't physically ascended to heaven, but he was in the Father's presence. But then he says, a little while you won't see me, my death and burial, but in a little while the apostles will see Jesus again. I believe what's being spoken about here is Christ's resurrection appearances. You're going to see me when I come back. Now, the apostles don't understand Jesus' instruction. He goes on. These passages, John 14, 15, and 16, is real tough, because sometimes when he says, I'm going to come back, he's talking about his resurrection appearances. Sometimes he says when he's going to come back, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. Sometimes he says, I'm going to be with you always. And he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So it's real tough. You've got to look at the context to see what it's pointed at. And sometimes you just got to throw up your hands and say, well, it could be any one of the three here. Verses 20 and 22, Jesus explains himself. Verse 20, he says his death is near. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. So Jesus' death is near, and the apostles will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice when Christ dies. And here is this guy with a convicting message, and the world is just going to rejoice that, hey, he's dead, he's out of the picture, we don't have to worry about him anymore. And so the world is going to rejoice, but the apostles themselves are going to mourn. A lot of passages we could look at here, but John 3:16-21, the world rejects the light of Christ and doesn't come to the light because they like their darkness. They like their sin. But if they come to the light, then they've got to admit that they're a sinner. They've got to admit that they're not perfect, and they've got to stop doing these horrible things that they're doing. Revelation 11, verse 10, you got the two witnesses in the last days when the Antichrist is reigning. And these two witnesses, who might be Elijah and Moses, then again, they might be two guys living in the last days. Some people believe that they're Rory and Gary. But whatever, these two witnesses go on Jerusalem and they preach God's word. And finally, when they complete their mission, God allows the Antichrist to kill them. What is the world? The world exchanges gifts. It becomes a new Christmas for them. And the world celebrates, but believers obviously would be torn apart by it. They say, oh, they're such godly men. Well, 3 days later, God raises them from the dead and calls them up to heaven, and that's probably the rapture of the church at the end of the tribulation to get them a post-tribber. But whatever the case, Matthew 24, verses 29-31, when Jesus returns, the world mourns. Hey, God is coming back. The king is coming back. They should be happy. But no, they've opposed them. And so the world mourns. Matthew 24, 29-31. And then Revelation 6, verses 12-17, when the sun is dark and the moon doesn't give its light, and the stars are falling from the sky, and people realize the wrath of the Lamb has come, it's too late for them to turn to Christ. They've already accepted the mark of the beast. The world is going to mourn. So again, you see, when something good, when Jesus dies, the world rejoices. When he comes back, they mourn. Okay? But here, with the death of Christ, the apostles will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. Christ talks about childbirth in verse 21 as an illustration. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. And when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. There's great pain to a woman when she's in childbirth. I don't know this by experience, but I've been told this. And tremendous pain. They say that the man's anatomy is not built to take the kind of sufferings that a woman goes through with child pain. You know, just the whole structure, even the bone structure and all, will kill a man. But this woman experiences great joy when the child is born. I mean, you can even look at films right after a baby's born and they hold his baby with his leg. Now, this lady literally went through hell on earth. And just seconds earlier, she's still in pain right now. She's going to take a while to recover. And what is she doing? She's smiling. And she's rejoicing when she gets to hold her baby. Tremendous pain, but there's joy when the child is born. I remember, you know, the pain is overwhelmed by the joy. I remember when I fought a fight against a big name fighter back in Jersey, Danny McElhinney. He ended up turning pro, and he was undefeated in his first 15 fights or so. He was fighting on ESPN, and Lou Duva was training him, the same guy that's training the manager of Evander Holyfield, the heavyweight champ. But when I put the gloves on this guy, I was his piece of meat. I was his sparring partner that he used to beat up on all the time. But he used to tell me, he's a real smooth fighter, but he doesn't like the street fight. Go easy on him, otherwise he'll get a new sparring partner. When they found that, he felt a little under the weather, so they arranged this so that I was going to have to fight him. So my trainer said, just take his head off. Turn it into a street fight and all, you know, because I wasn't as talented as him. Anyway, make a long story short, I beat the tar out of him for 3 rounds. I probably outlanded him anywhere from 4 to 7 punches to 1. I didn't even know he hurt me at all during the fight. I didn't even know he hit me during the fight. Everybody was convinced, my side and his side. He even told me after the fight, before the judges said, he told me that I won. Then the judges came out and gave him the hometown decision. When they raised his arm, all of a sudden I felt a pain in my side. He popped me a few times in the belly. I felt how tired I was. I could hardly stand and all. You see, the joy of victory, I thought I had won. It overwhelmed the pain. I was totally oblivious to the pain. Once I found out that he won, I actually needed help coming out of the ring. I had to have my trainer and somebody else on the other side help me walk down the steps because I was so fatigued and I felt the pain. A winner feels no pain. But when you lose, you feel everywhere you were hit, you can tell, you can point every little bruise on your face and say, he popped me with a left hook here, he popped me with a right hand here. And the list goes on and on. But pain is overwhelmed by the joy of childbirth. In Romans 8:18, Paul says this. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. When Jesus comes back and we have no more pain, no more sorrow, we have immortal bodies that will never die, the presence of sin is removed from us, we're going to forget all about all our pain and all our sufferings and all our sorrow. And our sorrow is going to turn to joy. And just as in childbirth, the great pain of the woman is turned to joy when the child is born, that's what's going to happen when the resurrection occurs. The pain and the sorrow of Christ being dead, Christ dying, is going to be overwhelmed with the joy at seeing him when he rises from the dead. Christ's explanation of this is in verse 22. Therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one takes your joy away from you. The apostles have sorrow due to Christ's death, but Jesus promises to see them again and the apostles will rejoice at the resurrection and no one can take their joy away. The resurrection plus the baptism of the Holy Spirit permanently changed the apostles, changed these cowards into courageous men who are willing to die horrible deaths for their Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us to pray in His name in verses 23 and 24. Look at verse 23. And in that day you will ask me no question. You got questions. Well, you want some information from God? You don't have to. They won't be asking Jesus. Jesus won't. He'll be at the Father's right hand. And that day you will ask me no questions. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, He will give it to you in my name. So in that day, after the resurrection and the ascension, and then when He ascends to heaven, then Pentecost comes, the church is baptized with the Holy Spirit 10 days after the ascension. The apostles will ask Jesus no question, because Jesus will be in heaven. Now the word for asked there, eroteo, in the Greek means to request information. That's basically what it means. There's different words for asking. This isn't asking for something to receive something. Now, in the next verse, he uses the other word, aetio, which means to petition. It's different from the word here. But here he's asking about requesting information. Jesus will be in heaven. You'll ask the Father in Jesus' name, and he'll give you that information. It's a lot like what James says, asking without doubting when you ask for wisdom in the midst of trials. James chapter 1, verse 5 and all in that area. God wants you to have his insight into the trials you're going on through. And if you really ask God, believing that he's going to give you that information, God, it's his will. James says, God will give you that information. But then James also said, when you go and make a business transaction, don't say tomorrow I'm going to make this or that business transaction, make a profit, and then go somewhere else and do it. James says you're praying with ignorance there. You're praying with arrogance there. Say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that and whatever. In other words, recognizing the Lord is in absolute control of your destiny. You have a lot more say than most people give you credit for. Nowadays, they act like, oh, that poor guy, he's got no job and this and that, and we need the state needs to take care. Hey, if the guy's healthy, he can get himself a job. You're much more control of your destiny than most people will tell you. However, God is the sovereign one. He's in absolute control. No matter what you do, if God allows an earthquake or allows the what's left of the Soviet Union to send a nuclear warhead, it's going to land right here and explode. There's not a whole lot that you could do to prevent that from happening. But if you request God for this information, God's going to give it to you. James 1:5, real good passage on that. That if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And asking in Jesus' name, again, is asking in accordance with Jesus' will, saying the same thing as 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, ask and you shall receive, verse 24. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Here is the word for ask that means petition. It's a different word. It's not a request for information, but it's asking for things or for Christ to intervene in a situation, whatever. He says, ask and you shall receive, and that your joy shall be made full. Now, asking you shall receive, it's like, again, it's asking in Jesus' name. That means in accordance with Jesus' will. But Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11, says the same thing. Ask and you shall receive. Now, in that context, when you cross-reference it with Luke, it's asking for the gift of the Holy Spirit. God is not going to keep the Holy Spirit from anybody. If you're willing to trust in Jesus and you ask to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, God will do it. But in this context, if you ask anything that's in accordance with Jesus' will, he will give it to you. And he says that your joy may be made full. Again, it's a lot like Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord. If the Lord is your joy, the things you desire are going to be the things that he desires for you. And the Lord is going to give you, grant you all your desires, because you're desiring for yourself that which he wills for you. Okay? The key is less of us and more of him. Because, you know, the people in this room, God's going to call some of us maybe to a life of poverty serving him. God may call others of us to a life of prosperity serving him. So what's the key? The key is serving him. I can't tell you what God has called you for, what type of lifestyle, but I can tell you that God's called you to serve him. So find out what God's will for your life is, and then do it. John 16, verses 25 to 33. Jesus plainly reveals himself to the apostles, verses 25 to 30. Verse 25, he said that he had spoken to the apostles in figurative language. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. Of course, hey, I spoke to you in figurative language, like, you know, vine branches, things like that. But now I'm going to speak plainly to you guys about the Father. An hour is coming. His death, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. The word for figurative language, boy, that's a tough word. Paroi mies. Veroimies, it basically means veiled sayings. Sayings that are veiled, so you got to really think about what the meaning is. But he spoke to them in figurative language. Now he's the time, the hour is coming, he's going to speak to them clearly. Verses 26 and 27. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me, and I believe that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. That's really an extra verse there, but verses 26 and 27, the apostles will pray directly to the Father. In that day, after the ascension and Pentecost, they'll be praying in Jesus' name, according to Jesus' will. And Jesus will not have to alone pray for the disciples. He will pray for them, Hebrews 7:25. He will intercede for them, Hebrews 7:25. It's also talked about in some other passages as well. But the thing is that Christ is pointing out, you guys will have direct access to the Father. Ephesians 2:18 points this out as well. The Father loves them. Because they've accepted Christ, now the Father, it's kind of like if John was a new guy and Kurt said, well, I'll bring you over to Phil's house so you can meet Phil and talk with him. He brings him over a couple times. And then John says, hey, I want to see Phil. Kurt, could you bring me over there again? And Kurt says, well, I'm busy, but, you know, now you're a friend of Phil's too. You don't need me to go. You're not a stranger any longer. You can go over to Phil's house on your own. That's what Jesus is saying. See, I'm going to be praying for you, but you don't need me to intercede for you because you can pray directly to the Father, and the Father loves, has a love relationship with you. Because of your love relationship with me, He has a love relationship with you, and you don't have to ask me to pray on your behalf. You can pray directly to the Father yourself. So what he's trying to do is show them that the Father is this mean ogre that Jesus has to constantly convince to be nice to the apostles and answer their request. The Father loves them just like Jesus loves them. But the apostles will have direct access to the Father. The Father loves them. The Father loves everyone who loves Jesus, and the Father loves everyone who believes in Jesus. Now, verse 28, what I read, but Jesus said that he plainly reveals himself. He said, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. So Jesus now is plainly revealing himself. He said, I came from the Father. I'm God, the second person of the Trinity. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. He came from the Father. He came into the world. The incarnation, he became a man. And now he's leaving the world. His death, resurrection, and ascension. And he will return to the Father. Psalm 110, verse 1. King David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now he's being real clear. So verses 29 and 30, the apostles understand Christ's clear speech. And his disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. So now the apostles understand Christ. You know, they're thinking, is he claiming to be God? Other times they're thinking, is he claiming to have come from heaven? Is he claiming that he's going to go back to heaven? Now it comes out with it. Now the apostles understand his clear speech. They now realize that Jesus knows all things. They say, no, they realize he's God. They have no need for anyone to question Jesus, they say. And they believe that Jesus came from God. Now, as Jesus warns of the upcoming trials in verses 31 to 33, verse 31, Christ questions the depth of the apostles' faith. He says, hey, now we believe you know all things. And Jesus said, hell, how strong is your faith in me? Verse 31, look at what he says. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? That's an important question. That very night, what are these guys going to do? They're going to do what you and I would do. They're going to run. Now, James and Peter had the courage to follow Jesus right into the courtyard. John followed him all the way to the cross. We'd like to slam Peter for denying Jesus three times. Why didn't the other apostles deny Jesus three times? Because they were hiding. These guys were hiding under beds, behind locked doors. Peter, though, had the courage along with John to follow Jesus into the courtyard. Then Peter lost his courage, denied Jesus three times. But Jesus expected much more out of Peter than he did out of the other apostles. But John, he followed him right to the cross. And lo and behold, John's the only one of the apostles that didn't die a martyr's death. He died of old age. But Jesus said, hey, he was willing to die for me right then and there. And but Jesus questions the depth of the apostles' faith. Then in verse 32, Jesus predicts the apostles will forsake him that very night. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Jesus predicts that the apostles will forsake him that night when Jesus is arrested later that night when Judas comes and into the Garden of Gethsemane. The apostles will flee out of fear. But Jesus says, even when you guys think I'm alone, I'm not alone, because the Father will never leave me. And then Jesus talks about true peace in verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So true peace, Jesus' words are to comfort us, as they are to comfort the apostles. If you need comfort and you're worried about the trials of life, read the Word. Get your face in the book. Don't act like you're looking all over. Looking all over the place, Fernandez, for answers. That's why God wrote a book. God wrote a book to give you comfort. Christ's words are to comfort us, just as they were to comfort His apostles. Only in Jesus do we have genuine peace. Peace means freedom from worries and anxieties. Peace means freedom from worries and anxieties. It means harmony in life. It means confident assurance of ultimate victory. And peace, trusting Jesus during trials, is what gives us peace. You can have peace in the midst of trials. Peace does not mean that everything that happens to you is real nice and real well. No. It means even if the boat gets rocked, you can have peace because you trust Christ in the midst of your trials. Only in Jesus can we have genuine peace. In the world we have tribulation. I mentioned it earlier, God didn't call us to a picnic, He called us to a war. There's going to be some celebrating going on when Jesus returns. There's going to be a lot of rejoicing, but right now we've got a war to win. We've got a war to fight. Actually, the war's already won. Jesus already won. We just got to go through the motions. Put on the full armor of God and take that seal, the sword, the word of God, sword of the Spirit. We've got to go out there with the shield of faith and do battle. God hasn't called us to a picnic. He calls us to war, because in the world we have tribulation. But Jesus says, take courage. Be courageous. Because Jesus has overcome the world. His death, His resurrection, and then finally, through His return. You know, Jesus said in John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Jesus is greater than our problems. We're talking about this at today's sermon. Jesus is greater than our problems. The world hates you. In the world you're going to have tribulation. It's not going to be easy. We gave up paradise. Now we've got a cursed creation. And in the world we're going to have tribulation. It's not going to be easy. But be courageous, because Jesus has overcome the world. And we share His victory. 1 John 5:5. It says, and who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Christ? Then Joshua 1:9, I was really hurt the other day, really felt devastated. And, it's a long story, but when you counsel people, I counsel lots of people that don't even come to our church, and you talk with people about their problems, and sometimes it's just their problems, you feel so bad for them, it just tears you up. And you just feel like giving up sometimes. And it's real, real rough. My wife gave me this one verse. She knew it was one of my memorization verses, but she really knew I needed it. And it comforted me, gave me peace in the midst of my trial. But it's when the Jews were about to go into the promised land under Joshua, and God says this as this message for the Jews, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Things are going to be rough, but we got no reason to be cowards. We need to be courageous because Jesus is with us wherever we go. Joshua 1:9. John chapter 17, Jesus prays for himself in the first 5 verses, and then he prays for the apostles in verses 6 to 19, and then he prays for all believers, including us, in verses 20 to 26. Take a look at John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. Now, by the way, Jesus and the apostles, at this point, they entered the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that from reading the other Gospels. That's where he prayed, and the apostles had a hard time staying up. But Jesus will be betrayed there that night. This is probably his earlier prayer. And then he begins to pray a little later, and they start falling asleep. But John gets his whole prayer recorded. So he was probably awake for it, either that or after Jesus rose from the dead, he asked Jesus about it, and Jesus told him. But Jesus is going to be betrayed at night. Now Jesus prays. And he says in verse 1 that the hour has come. He's always saying, my hour has not yet come. Or they tried to stone him, but they couldn't stone him because the hour had not yet come. Well, now Jesus says the hour has come. Verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. The hour has come. The hour, when Christ talks about the hour, what he means is the time of the unveiling, the time of the unveiling of the Jewish Messiah. It's like if you got a statue, and it's covered with a veil, and then they remove the statue, and everybody applauds and says, oh, what a beautiful statue. Well, Jesus is the Messiah, and now with the unveiling of the Jewish Messiah, here he is, the Jewish Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. The time of the unveiling of the Jewish Messiah, however, that is saying the same thing as the time for Jesus' death. Because Jesus' death isn't going to end there, but he's going to raise from the dead 3 days later, it's going to prove him to be the Messiah. And so the time for Jesus' death has come. Now, if you want to do a study on your own, you'll see Jesus saying, my time has not yet come, the hour has not yet come. All throughout John chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, John 7, 1 to 6, John chapter 8, verse 20 and verse 59, John 10, 39, John 12, verses 23 to 24, verses 27 to 28, and verses 30 to 32. All these different passages, he's either saying, if my time has not yet come, or they try to stone him, and it said, but he walked through them because his time had not yet come. Or then finally in John 12, he talked about his crucifixion. He said, okay, now it's getting close. Now the hour is coming now. Now the hour is coming upon us. Well, now Jesus says, the hour of his unveiling as the Jewish Messiah has come. The time for his death has come. He's going to be betrayed that night. He's also alluding to the fact that the Father is going to glorify Jesus. If it was just the death of Jesus, period, Jesus would not be glorified by the Father. But the fact that it's the death plus the resurrection, plus the ascension to the Father's right hand, that means that through Jesus' death, God the Father is going to glorify Jesus. Put the spotlight on. Let's face it. Let's take somebody, Joshua, godly man, but he died. It's like, you know, Joshua wasn't glorified in his death. Now, you can give glory to God in your death, like even like Samson, and kill a whole mess of Philistines in your death, and that gives glory to God because the Philistines were enslaving the Jewish people and all. But you know, you don't get a whole lot of glory in your death because you die and you stay dead. Your body rots, and your spirit goes to be with the Lord if you're a believer. But in Jesus' death, you got a whole different situation because he didn't stay dead. That puts the focus, that puts the glory on Jesus, put the glorified Jesus, puts the focus on him. Because there's only one guy in the history of mankind that died and then rose from the dead, never to die again. Now, Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, but he died again later. Lots of people were risen from the dead when Jesus was nailed on the cross. They rose again, and that's why they got a Feast of Pentecost, so many people getting saved, because they're seeing an earthquake, the sky darkened in the middle of the day when they crucified. And when that sky darkened in the middle of the day and Jesus hanging on the cross, I bet there were a lot of Jews looking up there saying, oh no, we made a big mistake right now. And they weren't saying he's the Messiah, he's God, he's the Savior. But I think a lot of them were saying, even a Roman soldier looked up and said, "Truly, this must be the Son of God." These guys were looking up and saying, "Oh man, we must have killed one of his favorite prophets here, because he had highly picked off of us." I mean, Jewish legend said that they sawed Isaiah in half, but it didn't get dark. There wasn't a big earthquake, and there wasn't a bunch of dead people rising from the dead and showing themselves in Jerusalem. That's an awful lot of evidence for Jesus as the Messiah. Through his death, Jesus will glorify the Father, and the Father will glorify Jesus, because it didn't end with his death, it was the resurrection and the ascension. Christ talks about his authority in verse 2. "Even as thou gavest him authority," saying that he gave me authority, "over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life." Jesus has authority over all mankind. He alone gives eternal life. Same thing is being said in John 5, 21-23. Pharisees were judging Jesus and saying he wasn't the Messiah. Jesus said, "Look, why are you guys judging me? I'm your judge. The Father's given all judge to the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent them." John 5, 21-23. Acts 4, 12 says, "There's no name under heaven by which man can be saved other than the name of Jesus." And so, here he says that Jesus has been given authority over all mankind. He alone gives eternal life. But in this passage, it says that the Father gives believers to Jesus. You see, the Father determines who will be saved and draws them to Jesus. Again, it doesn't take away man's free will, but God will draw those he knows will accept his Son, will draw them to his Son, persuade them, and the Father is the determining one. Apart from the Father determining to save those who will come to Christ and freely accept them, none of us would get to heaven. We would all burn in hell. Verse 3, Jesus talks about eternal life. "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee," that's the Father, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And so Jesus talks about, he defines eternal life. Now, what he's defining here is the life part of eternal life, okay? Eternal is explained in John. Eternal is the duration. That's in John 10:28. Jesus explained that. "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, for no one can snatch them out of my hand." The eternal part means they shall never perish. Eternal means it's not temporary, it's life that lasts forever. If you could lose eternal life, then it was only temporary life, it wasn't really eternal life. It's a contradiction in terms. But here he describes life. See, a lot of people think, what is this, verse 3?
Yeah.
A lot of people think that if you're not a believer, you're going to cease to exist. No, we all have eternal existence. The only question is it going to be eternally dying, eternal death, or eternal life? Life talks about the quality of this eternal existence, okay? And here he says eternal life defines eternal as the duration. The duration of that existence is explained in John 10:28, but the quality of that existence is explained here. Even non-believers will experience eternal existence, but not eternal life. Now, one cannot have this quality of eternal existence, eternal life, without knowing Jesus and the Father. The Father is the only true God. That's him as differentiated between the many false gods. And Jesus isn't saying, he's the only true God, I'm not the only true God. What he's saying is, the Father, just like the other two members of the Trinity, are the only true God, as differentiated from the many false gods. Jesus refers himself as Jesus Christ. Christ means Christos, means the anointed one or the Messiah. So Jesus is referring to himself as Jesus the Messiah. And he says you have to know him and know the Father. The word is gnosko in the Greek. It means personal, intimate knowledge. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ and with the Father. In other words, the true meaning of life is to know Jesus and to make him known. I'd write that down. The true meaning of life. So many people are like, what do you think is the true meaning of life there, Mike Wisdom? This is it. This is the answer. Don't go to Socrates to find out the true meaning of life. Don't go to Plato to find out the true meaning of life. Don't go to Aristotle. Don't go to Buddha. Don't go to Mahatma Gandhi or Muhammad the Prophet. And you want to find out the true meaning of life? Go back 2,000 years ago and walk into an empty tomb. The true meaning of life is found in an empty tomb. The true meaning of life is to know Jesus and to make Him known. Okay, we're going to go close this lecture here.